3, which I tackled when we started our series way back in September. And the second is this story that Jesus tells in the first part of Luke 16. So when we got to Luke 16 a few weeks ago, I was intrigued to hear how Peter Barnes would deal with the rather difficult first 11 verses. Well, he dealt with them very skillfully by missing them out altogether and looking at the second half of the chapter instead. Of course, that's okay, because when we give our preachers a whole chapter of Luke's Gospel, there's never any expectation that they'll deal with everything in the chapter. That made me go away and read again that story of the shrewd manager and try to make some sense of it, because I remember that the last time I'd read it in my daily Bible reading, sometime last year I think it was, I really couldn't make out what Jesus was getting at. But this time I think I began to see a way to make some sense of it, and so being someone who likes a challenge, I'm going to do my best with the first part of Luke 16 this evening. But let's pray this won't just be an intellectual exercise. This is the inspired word of God, and so axiomatically it is useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. So let's see what God will say to us then as we look at this together. Luke 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to him, 'What shall I do now?'" Sorry, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Well, we sang just before that reading, we sang about learning to serve, to follow the example of the servant king. And as we look at this passage, we're going to have to think about all that Jesus laid aside and sacrificed in his willingness to be a servant, and to be inspired by that example, to be prepared to lay aside and to sacrifice things ourselves and to serve God ourselves. So before we come to look at that passage, let's sing together the song that's appeared up here. Now, we've just sung those words. Let's just read those words together and challenge ourselves as to whether we really mean that. That there's no greater thing, it's the best thing, it's everything to us to know Jesus. Just read those words aloud together now. "Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy and righteousness, and I love you, Lord." Okay, Luke 16, 1 to 15. Now, the first insight that came to me when I looked at this story was this. It's much easier to understand what Jesus is saying here if you correct what I think is a mistake in our Bibles. If you have your Bible open at Luke 16, if you look at the heading for this section of this chapter, in the New International Version, that's the translation we use here, it says the parable of the shrewd manager. Now, I hope that we all realize that the section headings, like the arrangement of the text into chapters and verses, they're not part of the original biblical text. These headings have been added by the editors of the particular version you're reading. Generally, they're very helpful. They help us to find our way around a particular book, to find a particular passage quickly, and to see how the various sections fit together and relate to each other. But they're not part of the inspired Word of God, and here I think the editors have made a mistake. I don't think this is a parable. A better heading would be simply the story of the shrewd manager. Let me explain. First of all, we need to remind ourselves what's meant by a parable. The word parable means putting things side by side. The prefix para is the clue here. It means alongside. Think of the word parallel. Two parallel lines run side by side in the same direction. And a parable is a story or incident that parallels some spiritual truth. Think of the word comparison. A parable allows you to make a comparison between the events and characters in the story with the spiritual truths that it parallels. So in the parable of the prodigal son, for example, in the previous chapter, one of the three parables about things getting lost, we can see parallels between the lost son turning his back on his father and heading off on his own, and the way in which we turn our backs on God, our Heavenly Father, and go our own way. And we can see parallels between the loving father welcoming back his son at the end of the story, and the way in which God, our loving Heavenly Father, welcomes back sinners who repent and ask for his mercy. And I think the problem with this story in Luke 16 is if we think of it as a parable, we immediately start trying to identify the parallels. Does the rich man represent God? Does the manager represent one of God's servants entrusted with his master's resources? And it's when you go down that line of thinking that you get into a right old tangle in trying to understand it. Because the manager's actions and his master's reactions, particularly when he commends what appear to be rather dodgy dealings, they don't seem to tally with any teaching anywhere else in Scripture about how we relate to God. So what I realized looking at this was that the first step in understanding this story is to recognize it's not really a parable. And then we don't start looking for parallels or comparisons. I noticed, incidentally, that Luke doesn't say Jesus told this parable. Just Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man and so on. Nearly always when it's a parable, Luke says, Jesus told this parable. Check that out in your Bibles now. Starts in Luke chapter 5, verse 36. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews in an old one. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. He also told them this parable. See, Luke says it's a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Chapter 8, verse 4. He told this parable. A farmer went out to sow a seed. Luke 12, 16. He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. Chapter 13, verse 6. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree. 14, verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. And so it goes on and on. Luke makes it clear, usually, that it's a parable. So I think the fact that here he doesn't say Jesus told this parable means there is a possibility that this isn't a parable in that sense. So my suggestion is that it's just a story that Jesus told as background to something he wanted to say and something he wanted the Pharisees to overhear, And once we think of it like that, I think it could begin to make some sense. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If I was going to preach a sermon against materialism and seeking after earthly treasures, I might start by telling you a story about some rich businessman who spent all his working life amassing a large fortune so he could enjoy his retirement, and the day after he actually retired, he had a massive heart attack and died, so that all the effort in building up a personal fortune was absolutely pointless. Now, that'd be a good story to introduce what I might want to say about the Christian alternative to a materialistic outlook. It's not a parable, though. I'm not drawing parallels between this story and some spiritual truth. It's just a sermon illustration. And I think it helps if we think of this story that Jesus tells like that. So having got out of my head that this is a parable, then I can stop looking for parallels and comparisons. And I'm not thinking now, who does this represent? It's a story, so we take the story at face value. So let's go over the story again and think of it in this way and see if you agree with me that a lot of the problems disappeared. Okay, I'm going to tell you a story. So there's a rich man, and he employed a manager to look after his financial affairs. Well, it seems that this manager didn't handle his boss's affairs too well. And before long, the boss heard about this, and the manager was called in and given a severe reprimand and a warning. I want a full account of everything on my desk, 9 o'clock Monday morning, or you're out of a job. The manager was shaken. The rumors were right. He had badly handled the boss's finances. Golly, he thought, I'm in trouble now. By coffee time on Monday, I should be out on my ear, and instead of this nice cushy job as a financial manager, I'd be digging holes in roads or begging on the underground. So he quickly hatched an emergency plan to alleviate the impending disaster. A cunning plan. He went round to visit all the people who owed his boss money. Out of his own pocket, I'm sure that's implied by what happens subsequently in the story, out of his own pocket, he settles a large part of their debts himself and reduced their debts accordingly, some by 20%, others by as much as 50%. And of course, they were delighted. And the manager reckoned that when he got the sack, he would have made some friends now whose gratitude would lead them to look after him in his time of need and help him to get back on his feet again. Very shrewd. Now, this plan had cost him, it cost him a lot, but it meant that his future would not be digging holes or begging, and if that was the case, it would be worth it. And then there's a surprising twist in the story, because when the boss called him in on Monday morning, he had found out what the manager had been up to. And instead of being angry with him, he had to admit that he was actually rather impressed with his shrewdness and the way in which he had used what resources he had to protect his personal future. Well, whether he still got the sack or not, Jesus didn't tell us. But it's a good story, and it would probably have resonated even more strongly with the Middle Eastern culture than perhaps it does with ours. And some of the listeners, the Pharisees standing on the sidelines while Jesus apparently talks to his disciples, they're particularly caught up in it. They're interested in anything to do with money. See verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this. So Jesus had cleverly drawn them in to listen to what he has to say by telling them this lovely topical story to which they can relate and which engages their attention. Then, having got their attention using this story as a starting point, Jesus goes on to challenge the audience and to challenge us about their attitudes to money and their thoughts about their futures. But now he's talking about eternity. This is what he says. Second half of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So let's tease out the main thing that Jesus is saying here. He says, look, see how shrewd this manager was in this story I've just told you. In terms of the way that people of this world operate, his actions were pretty smart. Jesus seems to be saying, look how this guy realized that his personal future is threatened. And look at how he does something with whatever resources and contacts he's got to protect his earthly future. In materialistic terms, judged against the values of a non-Christian world, in the eyes of his own kind, he showed a degree of shrewdness in what he did. Now says Jesus, what about the children of light? How shrewd are you? You who have the light of God's truth, who claim to live within the framework of God's rules and God's values, how shrewd are you when it comes to planning for your future? And he's not talking now about future in this life, he's talking about our eternal future. Not living in someone else's house during a time of redundancy or retirement, but living in what Jesus calls eternal dwellings. Well, says Jesus, with one eye very definitely on the Pharisees who are listening in on this, some of you so-called children of light are not as shrewd in this respect, in terms of God's kingdom, as godless people are in worldly terms. It's as though he's saying, we could learn a lot from the story of this manager by making sure that we are as wise in preparing for our eternal futures as this guy was in his terms in preparing for his earthly future. And one of the issues that we have to deal with in this respect is our attitude to money and our material possessions. And this is the major theme in what Jesus goes on to say after the story of the shrewd manager. In verse 11, he says, so if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Verse 13, you can't serve both God and money. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this. In fact, as I was preparing this sermon, I began to realize just how much Jesus has to say on this subject of our attitude to money and possessions. It runs all the way through the Gospels. Materialism was obviously as serious a problem then as it is now. The word translated money in the NIV actually occurs 35 times in the Gospels. Thank you, computer. We do well to remember that Paul said to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Materialism, it's a source of greed, coveting, pride, selfishness, and so on. Okay, so what I want to do is to identify three very challenging principles in what Jesus goes on to say about our attitude to money and material possessions. I'll try and give a few examples of how these might apply in our lives, but since our personal circumstances, financial, employment, and so on, are so different, it's really quite difficult to tell you how to apply this in your life. So let's try and understand the principles. And then each one of us take responsibility to think about what practical things we should be doing to apply these principles in our personal circumstances. Now, the first principle is the most fundamental. We shouldn't be slaves to money, but slaves to God. This is the overarching principle that Jesus is leading up to in this section of the Gospel. It's a principle that he repeated on more than one occasion in his ministry. Verse 13, you'll see Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. The word servant here is better translated slave, but this is a slave who loves his master. But is his master God or money? Jesus challenges his hearers to think about the question, to whom are they slaves? To God or to money? Are they devoted to God or are they devoted to money? You can't be both, he says. You can only have one boss. He's got them thinking about their attitude to money with this story of the shrewd manager, and he eventually brings out the big challenge. Who do you serve, God or money? Now, if you're a committed Christian believer, you will say, of course, I serve God. But how does this work out in practice in your life? Well, for a start, being a slave to money would show in our attitude to our paid employment, if we have any. Do we slave away in our jobs day after day simply to bring in more and more money so we can have more and more things, possessions? Do we strive for promotion, giving all our time to our job just so that we can get a better salary? Now, of course, there are many good and right motives for working hard at our jobs, whether or not it is paid employment, not least because God commands us in his word in this context, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And a Christian not doing the best job they can, not showing commitment and high standards in their workplace, is not going to be bringing glory to God. But we should only be slaves to our jobs to the extent that we see our jobs as part of our service to God, not just as a means for accumulating wealth and possessions. So we shouldn't be slaves to God, we shouldn't be slaves to money, but slaves to God. And the second principle is this. Preparations for eternity should have priority over preparations for our earthly future. Look again at verse 9. Jesus says, "Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." It's a difficult verse, but clearly one thing Jesus is saying is this. When your money and possessions are gone, will you have anything else left? These things don't give you security, even for this life, as many people have found with stock market prices over the last couple of years. But you can have security for eternity. Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where you have security." He said, seek first God's kingdom. Put that first in your life. Making sure that we have a place in God's kingdom for eternity is more important than making sure we have a financial nest egg for our retirement. Preparations for eternity should have priority over preparations for our earthly future. Of course, Jesus is not saying we don't need to be sensible and prudent in putting aside what is necessary for our future needs. Jesus said, don't be anxious about the future. He didn't say, don't make sensible plans for the future. He didn't say to everybody, go and sell all you have and give it all to the poor. Only to the rich young man who had a serious problem in coveting material possessions and in his attachment to his earthly treasure. He may be saying that to some of you, some of us. But we're talking about priorities. What's more important to us? Making sure we have financial security or making sure we're in God's kingdom and storing up treasure in heaven by serving God to the full and doing his will in all aspects of our lives. Now, if you want advice about how to safeguard your financial future, you're in the wrong place this evening. But if you want advice about how to safeguard your eternal future, it's all here in God's word. God loved the world so much he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have eternal life, guaranteed. Eternal life, everlasting life, in heaven, guaranteed by recognizing what God has done in giving Jesus to die for us on the cross. To realize that he took the punishment of our sin by trusting in him to be our Savior and our Lord. You can't be sure of financial or any other kind of material security in this life, but by trusting in Jesus, you have eternal life guaranteed. So for all of us here tonight, there's a challenge here. There is for me, I know. Do we put more thought and effort and energies into our preparations for our earthly future or into our preparations for eternity? If we are children of the light, are we as shrewd and committed to our future in heaven as the manager in our story was to his future on this earth? So we shouldn't be slaves to money, but slaves to God, and preparations for eternity should have priority over preparations for our earthly future. And this brings us to our third principle. We should view ourselves not as owners of our personal resources, but as trustees or stewards. Look at verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Jesus seems to be saying, if you've been trustworthy with however little that God has entrusted you with in this life, if you've handled your worldly wealth, such as it is, in a responsible fashion, then God will entrust you with what he calls true riches, if you are a child of light, if you've come into his kingdom. God will entrust you with what Jesus calls treasure in heaven. But it's all a matter of trust, stewardship. What we have is someone else's property. It all belongs to God, and he has entrusted it to us. Now this puts a huge responsibility on us for how we use our money and our resources. Are we using our homes to offer hospitality to others? We should, because as a Christian you don't own your own house. Not even the part of it that's not owned by the Nationwide Building Society. You've been entrusted with it by God. Are we using our money to help others in need? Now, the manager in the story did that to win friends. We should do it because it's God's money, and he's entrusted it to us. Can we honestly say that the best thing about getting some more money is being able to give more of it away? I'll say that again. The best thing about getting some more money is being able to give more of it away. Because we must look upon ourselves as not as owners of our personal resources, but as trustees of what God has given us to use for his service. I find that's a big challenge. And it's quite the opposite of the prevailing social climate in which we live. It completely undermines some of the motives that guide us in our spending times. And why do I choose to buy that expensive new car? What really are my motives? If there's the slightest hint of using the money that God has put in my trust in order to get a possession that will impress other people, well, that doesn't seem to be appropriate to me. What Jesus calls here the eyes of men should not concern us in our attitudes to possessions. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Our latest purchase might impress our neighbors or colleagues at work, but it could be detestable in the sight of God if that's our motive for buying it. There's no place for possessions as status symbols for someone who sees their status as a servant acting as a steward of what their master has given them in trust to look after and to use for his glory." Now, it's important to say here that being trustees or stewards of the money and resources that God gives us doesn't mean that we shouldn't enjoy the good things that God, in his grace, has made available for all humankind to enjoy. Of course, if we're blessed by God to be able to enjoy good food, good wine, a comfortable home, the beauty of the world that God has created, good literature, good music, and so on, all this is part of God's provision for humankind, and we should thank him for it all. We should receive God's good gifts with thanksgiving, yes. But remember that on the other side of the coin that says receive thankfully is written share generously. There must always be a balance between these two responses. Receive thankfully, share generously. And we should also remember the principle of the widow's mite. A small but wholehearted sacrifice of money, which is a large proportion of one person's resources, is worth far more to God than a larger, carefully calculated, low-risk gift from someone who could afford much, much more. So throughout it all, the basis for our use of our money and our resources must always be this Christian principle that we have these things in trust from God. I reckon if I could get that principle right, then there's some chance that all the rest will fall into place. So here we have three things that Jesus is saying about our attitude to money in the discourse that follows the story of the shrewd manager. First, we shouldn't be slaves to money, because we are slaves to God. We love God and we serve him devotedly. Secondly, preparations for eternity should have priority in our lives over preparations for our earthly future. And third, we should always view ourselves not as owners of our personal resources, but as trustees. Well, the Lord Jesus has some really hard things to say here to these Pharisees about their attitude to money. Their love for money was more important for them than their love for God. Luke observes that the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. A lot of people out there in the world would sneer at us this evening for saying these things. But let's not turn the finger of accusation against them. Let's look at our own hearts and honestly measure our devotion to things against our devotion to God. Let's measure our concern for our earthly future against our concern for our eternal future. Let's measure our sense of ownership of our personal possessions against our sense of stewardship of God's gifts. And if we're weighed in the balance and found wanting, well, then let's ask God to show us what practically we can do in our own personal situations, and let's open ourselves to God's grace so that his Spirit can work in our hearts and our minds to change our attitudes to be more like our Lord Jesus, who laid aside everything, laid aside his majesty, and gave up everything for us.